Last week, we started a series on unity, and I'm thankful to be able to be a part of it. So you can go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in the first 16 verses. But as you do that, I just want to share one of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Remember the Titans. Now, it's one of those movies that if it's on and I like walk by the room and I see that it's on, I'm going to stop whatever I'm doing and I'm watching the rest of that movie. Like, I'm stopping anything because it's that good. So if you've never seen Remember the Titans, first of all, you need to go watch it. It really is incredible. But second, just to kind of catch you up on the idea, basically the premise of the movie, it's based on a true story that actually happened about a football team in Virginia in 1971. So what happens at the beginning of the movie is the school board is forced to integrate an all-black school and an all-white school. And this causes extreme tension within the football program as the school board brings on Denzel Washington's character, Coach Boone, as the head coach of the football team. Now, at the beginning, when they head off to training camp, the team could not be more divided. I mean, the coaches hate each other, the players hate each other, but over the course of camp, they begin to find unity. At the start, they find unity in their shared purpose of wanting to win football games. Like, if you remember, there's a great quote where Coach Boone is calling them to perfection. He's calling them to a higher standard. He's calling them, ultimately, to deny themselves for the sake of the team, for the sake of unity. But throughout the movie, it gives us this beautiful picture of what it looks like to fight to maintain unity. Because as they come home from training camp to a town that's still more divided than ever, they have to eagerly fight to maintain the unity that they created at the camp. So this morning, in Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses, Paul is going to show us, as a church, how we are to fight to maintain unity. In this passage, we're going to see three aspects of unity within the church. So let's begin in verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore..." Now, before we continue, I think it's important that we understand the weight of this transition statement, this therefore statement, because Paul is referencing here everything that he's already written to the Ephesians in the first three chapters of the book. And so this is something very normal for Paul to do in his letters, where the first half of the book will be devoted towards principles and doctrine and theology, and the second half will be focused more on how to apply that doctrine and those principles to our duty and our practice. So he's shifting here from theology to practice and the practical and explaining what we are to do in light of these truths. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's only one imperative command. But in the last three chapters, we see 41 imperative commands. So this is a significant transition from the first three chapters of theology. Now we're going to get into the practical right here, starting in verse 1. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So the first aspect of unity that we see here is unity in action. Unity in action. Paul says, I urge you to walk. This word urge is like a strong, desperate desire, like an overwhelming consumption for the people to walk the walk, to pursue godliness, to walk in a manner that's worthy of their calling. This is what unity in action looks like. So what does it look like for us to live a life that's worthy? Well, if you look at the Greek word here for worthy, it's the word axios, which literally means to balance the scales. It's typically used in this context in terms of like consumption, you know, like compensation and wages. And it's used to say like, okay, are you working in a way that is balancing the scale of your compensation or your wage? And so we see this often in sports all the time. I mean, you think about Patrick Mahomes $500 million contract. And I think it's safe to say, and most people would say, that he is worthy of that great compensation because he's led the Chiefs to 3 Super Bowl wins. He's likely going to lead them to another, probably, we'll see. But he's worthy of that. But you can't say the same thing, right, for Dak Prescott, who's the highest paid. Yeah, exactly. I don't even have to say anything. He's the highest paid player in the NFL, but he is yet to produce work that is in line, that balances the scale of that compensation. So how does this apply to us? Well, we're called to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Well, what is it that we have been called to? We've been called to salvation, right? Like we've been called, Ephesians 1 tells us that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be accepted as sons and daughters of the King. And our inheritance is an eternal inheritance according to the riches of God's glory and grace. I cannot express to you how infinitely greater this inheritance is, even in compared to a $500 million contract. And so Paul is saying, walk the walk. Live in such a way that corresponds to this high position that you have been called to as a child of God, an heir of Christ. Walk in a way that's worthy. But thankfully, Paul's going to explain to us, okay, what does this actually look like? Like, what does it look like to walk the walk, to live in a way that's worthy? He gives us 4 characteristics right here in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I want to spend the majority of our time in this verse specifically focused on what it looks like to walk in all humility, because I believe that humility drives patience and bearing with one another in love and gentleness. I really do believe humility is an essential and foundational part of what it means to walk in unity, to have this unity in action. I heard it said one time that every sin has its root in pride, but every virtue has its root in humility. Humility literally means to think or judge with lowliness. It's this idea that we see in Philippians 2, where Paul's talking about counting other people as greater than yourselves and seeking to elevate their interests above our own interests. Here's what's really fascinating. You look at the etymology of the word humility, what we find is that in both the Roman and Greek context, they did not have a word for humility. Like it was so countercultural to their culture that they didn't even have a word in their language to describe humility. And so a lot of scholars believe that, at least within Paul's particular context, that he coined this term. I mean, because if they were to use it in any other way, people, like in a secular way, they would see the word humility as like cowardly. And so Paul is specifically guiding us to a Christian, Christ-like humility. So how do we walk in humility? Well, humility requires a self-awareness and a Christ-awareness. First, we need to be self-aware. One church father said that humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. Humility is simply seeing ourselves for who we truly are. Unworthy sinners. It's looking into the mirror and seeing a true reflection of who we are. It's not like, I don't know if y'all have ever seen the Shark Tank product, the skinny mirror, but it's not like that. The skinny mirror, it was a product on Shark Tank where literally the purpose was a mirror that's supposed to distort what you really look like and make you look more skinny. And some of you are like, okay, I need to get me a skinny mirror. But the goal was to put it in these retail stores to make people feel more skinny when they put on the clothes that they would buy. It's crazy, but that's not what humility is. It's not looking into a distorted view of who you are. It's looking into a mirror, seeing who you truly are, unworthy before God. But it also involves a Christ awareness. awareness that even in the midst of our unworthiness, even in the midst of our sin, Christ still called us to himself according to his great grace and love, not according to anything that we have done or anything that we bring to the table. But humility is not just like the state of mind, the state of like, okay, I'm going to count other people as greater than myself. No, what Paul is trying to tell us here is that humility is supposed to be walked in. It's supposed to be lived out. And so walking in humility in a very practical way looks like listening more than you speak. Parents, humility looks like being willing to apologize to your kids when you know that you've wronged them or when you're in the wrong. Here's what humility looks like in the workplace. It looks like giving 100%, even when you know that you're not going to get recognition, even if your boss isn't around, even if you know that you could get by with less work because you know that you're working unto God and not unto man. Verse 3 then shows us that part of this unity in action, part of living this out, includes an eagerness to maintain unity. Notice that we're not called to create unity. Unity's already been created in the cross of Christ. Paul's simply telling us that we are to maintain unity, not just to maintain it, but to maintain it with eagerness. As we approach Thanksgiving on Thursday, I can't think of anything that I am more eager for than eating my grandmother's chocolate pie for dessert. For those of you who know me, you know that this is one of the most important things in my life is my grandmother's chocolate pie. It's the best dessert that I have ever had and ever will have. And so I can tell you that as I'm on my way to my brother's house to eat Thanksgiving lunch, as we get together as a family and catch up and talk about what we're thankful for and all the things, throughout all of that, I'm going to have an eager fixation on being the first person to get a slice of my grandmother's chocolate pie. It's going to be all-consuming. It's going to be all that I can think about. It's that good, I'm telling you. The Greek word for eagerness communicates this deep, urgent desire. Let me just be honest with you. If we're being honest, like, we are eager for such trivial things. But Paul's calling us here to be eager for unity in the church. I've heard so many horror stories from churches who go through interim processes where they're transitioning to a new lead pastor or trying to find a new lead pastor. In every single example that I can think of where division or, you know, any sort of conflict arose, you can point to one of two different things. Either one, there's a misplaced eagerness, or just simply ungodliness, like people not actually living godly. Whether it be the pastor or members of the congregation simply not pursuing this unity in action, or not walking in all humility, but being plagued with their own pride. As human beings, it's easy for our eagerness in times of transition to be aimed towards our own agenda rather than the sole pursuit of unity. And my prayer for our church during this transition time has been that we would walk in humility, that we would walk in gentleness and patience, and that we would bear with one another in love and an eagerness to maintain unity. But in order to orient our eagerness towards unity and maintaining it, we first need to understand what it is that unifies us. And Paul is going to spend a majority of this text helping us see that. In verses 4 through 7, he says, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measures of Christ's gift." The second aspect of unity that we see here is unity in truth. We've talked about what unity in action looks like, but we can't be unified in the church if we don't have something to unify around. This is so important because in a culture that says that you get to create your own truth, we constantly have to remind ourselves that there is only one source of truth, and that is God. And He reveals that truth through His Word. Our one and only hope is rooted in this Trinitarian God. You notice the Trinitarian language that Paul's bringing out here. One Spirit, one Christ, one Father, one true God. So how does this relate to unity? Doesn't this exclusivity defeat the ability to maintain unity? I think it's easy to think that in our culture where unity is primarily pursued through tolerance and acceptance. Just accepting everyone's internally created truth. Like, that is what unity is, like, kind of defined as in our culture. Well, actually, it's the opposite. With no source of objective truth, unity is impossible. If everybody creates their own truth, division is inevitable. I mean, you just think about the word division. If you were to split it up, division, it literally means two visions. So if every person creates their own vision for existence, then there can be no unity and division will occur. I want to skip down to verses 13 through 16 because I think that Paul kind of articulates this point even further in this section, and then we're going to come back to the five verses that we skipped. So look with me in verse 13. It says this: until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's emphasis here is that in order to maintain unity, we must grow in our knowledge of Christ. That we grow in our knowledge of the truth, that we find maturity in our deepening understanding of that truth. He doesn't want us to be like a child who's tossed around by the waves, tossed around by the wind of false doctrine, tossed around by deceitful schemes and craftiness. No, He wants us to be anchored in the truth, to be unified in the truth, so that we are not easily moved as culture moves. But we are anchored. We're not easily moved by the deceptive schemes of the enemy. And I think this is something that's so important for us to recognize. That the mission of the enemy has been clear since the beginning of the time, and it does not change. The mission of the enemy has and always will be to call into question objective truth and the source of truth. I mean, you think back to the garden in Genesis 3, verse 1, the enemy, the devil, is described as the most crafty beast in the garden. And then the devil approaches Eve and he says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And then he says later on, you're not going to die if you eat of the fruit. Instead, you will become like God. Like, you will know, you'll have this knowledge of good and evil. In other words, you're going to have this godlike knowledge to determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. You can determine your own truth. And you see the parallel with our culture. And so the enemy's strategy has always been to sow doubt about God's word, to undermine our confidence in its truthfulness and sufficiency. This seed of doubt led to the greatest division in all of history. Because in Adam and Eve's compromising the word of God and disobeying God, there's a division that was created between human beings and God. I'm convinced of this, that disunity in the church begins when the Word of God is compromised. But the ironic part is that often in compromising God's Word, it's with this pursuit of trying to gain more unity. Here's what I mean. In an effort to be more culturally relevant or appeal to a wider variety of people, the church will often soften its language on certain things. Maybe we soften our language on sin and how it separates us from God and focus on more of the therapeutic aspects of Christianity. Or maybe we begin to redefine things that God has created and instituted as good. We begin to change the definition of things like marriage and ask questions like, well, is marriage really exclusively supposed to be between a man and a woman? Or maybe this happens in the form of questions like, does God's Word really say that the office of pastor should only be held by men? It's much more inclusive and unifying to allow gifted women to hold the office of pastor. All of these things, you can see how in a pursuit of unity, they can often lead to division. There's only one source of objective truth that can anchor us in unity, and that is God's Word, and we must not compromise it. But in this effort to speak the truth, to not compromise God's Word, we cannot miss verse 15. It's such an important verse, because it says that we're to speak the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. If we're being honest, as human beings who are prone to sin, we typically fall short in one of these two categories, speaking the truth and doing it in love. Either we tend to withhold telling the full truth because we don't want to hurt people's feelings or we don't want to lose friends, or we tend to present the truth in a harsh way. Here's the reality. If we tell the truth without love, we are simply critics with little to no real influence on people's lives. If we speak the truth of the gospel without love, there is no transformative power to it because it's an incomplete truth. Love is essential to the truth of the gospel. But on the other hand, if you love without telling the truth, you are simply an enabler. Now, the sad part about the enabler is that the enabler does have a profound influence. In a very real sense, the enabler does the footwork of the enemy because the enabler allows the people in their circle of influence to continue to live in deception. And there's nothing loving about that. Allowing somebody to live in deception because you don't want to hurt their feelings or you don't want to lose a friend is inherently hateful. But as we balance this tension properly, speaking the truth and doing it in love, we're not critics or enablers, but we realize that we are disciple makers with real influence that can transform somebody's life. Because here's the reality, is that truth has the very real ability to set people free. And so as we preach the truth of the gospel to somebody who is lost, that truth has the transformative power to save them from their sin and make them a new creation in Christ. When we preach the truth of the gospel shared in love to a Christian friend who is struggling with sin, that truth has the transformative power to rescue them from the bondage that they're walking in. Speaking the truth in love, it's never easy, but it's always, always worth it. Let's finish the passage and look at the third key to maintaining unity. Going back up to verse 5, finishing out these last five verses. Verse 8. Starting in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, for these five verses, Paul is talking about the reality that God has gifted the church with pastors whose job it is to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. Now, there's a lot that can be said about verses 8 and 9 and what it means that Christ ascended and descended into the lower regions of the earth. If you have questions about what that means, please come talk to me later. But for sake of time, really the emphasis that Paul is bringing this idea of Christ ascending, the emphasis here is focused on the fact that Jesus reigns over sin and death. And out of that victory, Jesus gifts the church, out of the spoils of that victory, Jesus gifts the church with the good gift of apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher. That's really the focus here. Now, these gifts are not representative of an exclusive list of what we would call like spiritual gifts. No, like the apostles and prophets were specifically given to the early church for three purposes. One, laying the foundation of the church. Two, declaring the revelation of God's word. And three, giving confirmation to God's word through miracles and signs and wonders. But after the foundation of the church was laid and the New Testament came to its completion, those offices were finished of the apostle and the prophet. But for the advancement of God's kingdom, now he uses evangelists and pastors and teachers. An evangelist in the context of the New Testament was somebody who simply proclaimed the gospel. They would go from area to area. They were missionaries and church planters who would present the gospel to an unreached people group and train them in what it means to follow Jesus. And then they would go on to the next group of unreached people. Now, on the other hand, we have pastors and teachers. Now, this pastors and teachers within this passage, it can be summed up kind of into one word. Elders or shepherds or pastors. Those are kind of three interchangeable words all throughout the New Testament. These men provide protection and leadership for the flock of God. They're tasked with guarding the truth and leading out in maintaining unity. Their primary function is to build up and equip the people of God for the work of ministry. Now, I love the extended metaphor that we see all throughout Scripture that kind of applies this idea that we are sheep. And it's really a humbling thing to think about, the fact that the Bible describes us as sheep. Sheep are extremely vulnerable animals. It's easy for them to get lost or injured or eaten by a predator. Sheep are prone to wander. They're easily scared and can lose focus, causing them to stray away from the flock. Sheep are defenseless animals. They can do almost nothing to protect themselves from prey, and without proper care, they'll become malnourished. Now, we must not forget that the Bible describes us as sheep. All of those characteristics are true of us. I am extremely vulnerable as a human being. It's easy for me to get lost or injured or damaged by the enemy. I'm prone to wander. I'm easily scared and can be led astray from the flock. I'm ultimately defenseless. I can do almost nothing to protect myself in my own strength, and without proper care, I can easily become malnourished. And here's the good news, though, that we see in this passage is that Christ is our chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. But in his perfect sovereignty, he gave the church a great gift of under-shepherds, the gift of elder to guard the sheep, to care for the sheep, but ultimately to feed the sheep the word of God. So why does Paul include this here? Well, because the third aspect of unity that we see in this text is unity in leadership. God gives the church elders to lead out on maintaining unity within the church. And so here's really the reality that we need to see from this text as it applies to us. The pastors of our church, Pastor Joel, Pastor Jack, Pastor Drew, they are gifts from God for the sake of maintaining unity. Can I just say, this is one of the practical reasons why having a plurality of elders is such a gift. Because when our lead pastor feels called to another church, there's not a leadership vacuum. Like, the vision of the church does not change. I hope we recognize the gift that it is to be led by these men. Men that are godly, men that are discerning, and above all, men that will not compromise the word of God. To maintain unity within the church, we must walk in a manner that's worthy. We must unify around the objective and exclusive truth of God's word. And lastly, we must recognize the gift of godly elders. Throughout human history, we have found every single reason to be divided. We've been divided on trivial things like whether or not it's appropriate to play Christmas music before Thanksgiving. And we've been divided on serious things like race and socioeconomic status and political party. But thankfully, Christ provided a way for us to be united together. In Christ, there is no distinction, there's no favoritism, there's no partiality, because we see in Galatians 5, it tells us that it doesn't matter what your background is, that all are one in Christ, in that we have all been declared sons and daughters of the King. You can't miss this part, though. That unity is only true for those who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not in union with God. You're divided from Him. God is holy, and He cannot be united to something that has not been made new. And so this morning, if that's you, and you're just thinking like, man, I want that. Like, I want to become a new creation. I want to be united with God. Like, I'm tired of walking around with this emptiness and anxiety in my life. Like, I want this unity with God. Like, if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you to recognize that you're a sinner. And turn from that sin and put your faith in Christ alone to save you. Because Jesus made a way. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross as a substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve, so that when we put our faith in Him, He will forgive us of our sin and we can be made right. This division that occurred, right, between human beings and God can be made right in the cross of Christ. But if you're a believer in this room this morning, like, if you are united with Christ, I want to challenge you to think about this. Are you living a life that is worthy of the call that has been put on your life? Like, when you stand before the judge, like, will the scale be balanced? Or will the call of your life be balanced by the work that you've put forth on this earth? Paul calls us to live a life that's worthy of this calling by walking in humility and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another in love. Does that categorize how you are living? Is there this eagerness to maintain unity in your heart? I want us to close with a time of prayer and reflection, and then we'll have some announcements. But during this time, I want to just give us space to do this, to present our request to God of this eagerness for unity within the church. And so I'm just going to, in a second, lead us in bowing our heads, and we'll have a moment of just time for you to pray individually where you're at for the sake of unity in the church. Pray for, as Drew is about to come and give us some announcements on how to vote for, you know, these nominations for the search committee, pray that God would be directing this entire process for His glory according to His sovereign will. Pray for our church that we would maintain this unity with eagerness. Pray for our search committee is they're being formed, and they're going to be meeting weekly. Pray for these things, and then also pray that you would walk in a manner that's worthy of the call that's been placed on your life. Let's bow our heads, and I'll give you time to pray, and then I'll close us in a moment. God, we thank you for Lamar Baptist Church. We thank you for a church that is committed to never compromising your word. God, I pray that we would unify around that. God, that we would be eager to maintain unity, that we would put to death any sort of pride that might be in our heart, any sort of desire to seek our own agenda, and that we would put that to death in pursuit of an eagerness for unity. God, would you allow us to walk the walk, to pursue godliness, to walk in all humility and gentleness and patience and love, bearing with one another in love. God, would that be characteristic of all of us at Lamar? And God, we pray for our pastors, our elders who are leading us so well. God, we just pray that you would continue to give them discernment and wisdom. We pray for the search committee as it's being formed, that you would guide and direct their steps. God, we present all these requests to you, recognizing our own unworthiness and recognizing the fact that Christ made a way for us to be made right. And so, God, I just pray for anyone in the room who feels that division from you, God, that you would just draw them to yourself, God, and that they would respond to the gospel, that they would respond by putting to death their sin, repenting from their sin, and turning to trust fully in you and you alone. God, we pray all of these things in your Son's name.